Right, we're going to start with a scripture from Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse 22. Where it says this, Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I assure you, you can say to this mountain, 'May God lift you up and throw you into the sea,' and your command will be obeyed. All that's required of you is that you really believe and do not doubt in your heart." Dramatic words. Now, of course, we've all, I hope, had experiences where our prayers have been answered. That's why we have our time of prayer at church and so on, isn't it? And yet, if you've been doing this, in other words, if you've been pursuing a life of faith for more than about 5 minutes, chances are you've also had prayers that were not answered. Or am I the only one? And so my message this morning is addressing the question of when God says no. And there are two real motivations for this. The first is that in the last few weeks, there have been a couple of sort of anniversaries and so on reminding us of some fairly significant occasions where a lot of people all prayed for the same thing, and yet God said no. And then also that it just happens that recently I've heard a couple of messages where preachers suggested different ways in which if you just prayed like this, or if you just had your faith like this, that God would definitely answer your prayer. And I'm thinking, not always, okay? So I figured I'd go and look at some prayers in the Bible, and I'd look for a pattern in either of those two things, either the way that the person prayed, or what their faith was like at the time they prayed. And rather than go to the Old Testament to look at some of the big eloquent prayers of, I don't know, Daniel or Solomon or whatever, I went to the Gospels. Because if you ever want to distill prayer into its most natural form, you go and look at the times when people actually went and spoke to God in the form of Jesus and the answers they got. And what I discover first is that apart from two examples, one of which we will look at later, every single person who came to Jesus with a request got what they asked for. But that is the only thing all those stories have in common. Because when you think about how people came to Jesus and asked, the way in which they did it differed enormously. Some people were very logical, and they came along and they said, "Look, Jesus, this is the problem. This is what I'd like you to do about it," and it was done. Other people came to Jesus and just said, "Please do such and such," or even down to the extent of, "Please help, have mercy." Some people came to Jesus, I'm thinking here about the woman who had been hemorrhaging for how many years, 12 years? Yes. She didn't even intend to speak to Jesus. She hoped to sort of wriggle through the dusty feet of the crowd and just reach out and touch his clothing. And she hoped that would be enough to heal her. She didn't even want to speak to Jesus. And yet, even she got what she didn't ask for. Okay? So clearly when we read these stories, it isn't about the way that you ask. There were other stories where the person themselves never even did ask. It was their friends that asked on their behalf. And so on and so on and so on. Every single story is different. There is no consistent single way of approaching God in order to get a result. So you can pray standing on your head if you want. Apparently, that is not the important thing. You can get the answer either which way. Well, then, of course, comes the next question. Well, is it then about faith? And when we think about this, we inevitably go to the story of Matthew chapter 8, the story of the centurion. Okay? And we look at this story and we say, look, this is what faith should be like. Basically, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5 onwards, a Roman officer came and pleaded with Jesus, "Lord, my servant is ill in bed, paralyzed and racked with pain." And Jesus said, "Sure, I'm on my way, I'll come and heal him." To which the officer replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come into my home. Just say the word from where you are and my servant will be healed." Okay? So here was a man with incredible faith who said, "Look, I understand the kind of person that you are, Jesus. I understand that you have authority. I know what authority is all about. I know you don't need to go here or go there or do this or do that. You can just say the word and it'll be done." And Jesus said, "Wow, this is incredible. I've never seen such faith before. We look at that story and we say, there you go. If you have faith like that, you'll get the answer to your prayer. But we forget that if that Roman centurion is kind of up here on our scale of faith, there were people right down the bottom of the scale as well. And if you go back to Mark chapter 9, you will find one of these stories. We're looking from verse 17 onwards, okay? One of the men in the crowd spoke up and said, "Teacher, I brought my son for you to heal him." He can't speak because he's possessed by an evil spirit and won't let him talk. In fact, one of the other gospel writers says that the father had already brought the kid to the disciples and they haven't been able to fix the problem. So it kind of got passed up the chain of command and ends up in front of Jesus. And so the father describes what the problem. And eventually, he says something very interesting, verse 22. "Have mercy on us and help us. Do something if you can." Okay? And Jesus calls him on it immediately and says, "What do you mean, if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes." And immediately, it clicked for the father. He said, "Yeah, that's my problem. I don't believe." Okay? So all the way from the centurion who believes so much that he says, "Look, Jesus, you just got to say the word," all the way down to the father who says, basically, "No, I don't believe, I haven't got any belief, I don't have any faith." But notice that even in this story, the man got what he came for. Now you could list all of the other miracles in between those two extremes, and you would find that some people had loads of faith, and they came to Jesus quite strongly saying, "You know, you can do this, give this to us." Other people had very little faith. Every single one of them still got the thing they asked for. So clearly it is not about having lots of faith. It isn't about getting down the spiritual gym and pumping spiritual iron and building up your spiritual muscles of faith or something. In fact, it comes down to one simple thing, I'd put it to you. If you have enough faith to ask, you've got enough faith to receive. Here's why. I can assure you that there were plenty of Pharisees and teachers of the law who had demon-possessed teenagers. It kind of goes with the territory, all right? Or who had sick mother-in-laws, or whatever else, and not one of them received healing from Jesus. Why? They didn't go and ask for it, okay? So if you have enough faith to ask, you have enough faith to receive, okay? And yet, God sometimes still says no. So how do we fit into that the passage, the promise, we read in Mark chapter 11 for our scripture reading? If you have faith, you can do anything. And yet we know that sometimes we pray, we ask, and God says no. How do we reconcile these two? Well, actually, here we need to get a little bit theological, so bear with. When we read the Gospels, if you read the four Gospels, you will quickly realise that there are some differences between them. And it's easy to get lured into thinking that this is just because they were written years later, and it's just these rather senile old men sitting around leaning on their walking sticks and going, "Oh, when I were a lad," you know, and reminiscing about what had happened, and they get the fact wrong, okay? But in actual fact, nothing could be further from the truth. Let me illustrate with one example. What's in Matthew chapter 1? Okay, I'm surprised anyone knows, because that's the chapter no one reads. Okay, it's the genealogies. So-and-so is the father of so-and-so, all the way back, okay? Of course, the irony of the thing is, it follows these genealogies all the way down to Joseph, who was the father of no one. Because he wasn't the father of Jesus, was he? Jesus was the Son of God, born of the Holy Spirit. So why on earth does Matthew dedicate an entire, incredibly boring chapter to proving the lineage of Joseph, when in actual fact it had nothing to do with Jesus? The answer is because Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And he's got to convince them that Jesus is a legitimate son of David. Otherwise Jesus can't be the Messiah. Okay? Go over to Luke chapter 2 though and you find something very interesting. Luke chapter 2 is where Jesus' parents take him up to the temple. And he's going there for the blessing and so on. And they come across Simeon, who prophesies about Jesus. Have you noticed who he addresses his prophecies to? Mary. Yes. Poor old Joseph is standing in there going, "Hi, excuse me, please, I'm here, notice me." No, completely gets ignored. Not a single word of that prophecy is addressed to Joseph. Why? Because Joseph's nothing to do with the deal. Okay, sure, he's going to be a good stepdad, and no doubt he was important in terms of bringing Jesus up, but in terms of Jesus' lineage and who he is, he's a spare part. And Luke notes that, and Simeon clearly noted that. Well, then you come to John's Gospel. Several decades later, John is addressing a completely different issue, which is, all right, Jesus may have been descended from David. All right, Jesus may have been this, but was he really God? And so John makes no attempt to paint a lineage, no attempt to talk about prophecies. He just goes straight to the meat of the question. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, what I'm trying to get at here is this idea that instead of the Gospels being the rambling reminiscences of old men, in fact, they are precision engineered documents where every word, every phrase, every nuance of meaning is very carefully constructed to convey a meaning. Now, when you come back to Mark chapter 11 with that, you start to discover something quite interesting. Let's talk context, first of all. The story is basically here that from verse 12 onwards, Mark chapter 11, verse 12 onwards, Jesus and his disciples are staying down at Bethany every night, and during the day they're going up to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, on the way, on this particular morning, Jesus is hungry, presumably because he'd left the house early to go and pray on the mountainside, as was often his habit. And up ahead, he sees a fig tree in full leaf. I don't know what that means. The gospel writers also disagree a little bit about it. One of them says, well, why do you expect to find fruit? Because it wasn't harvest time. But whatever the story was, Jesus expected to find fruit on this tree that was full of leaf. But when he got to it, there was no fruit. So Jesus cursed it. Verse 14, may no one ever eat your fruit again. Which was interesting because it was the only negative miracle, destructive miracle, Jesus ever did. So it must be significant. And sure enough, skipping ahead, where is it, verse 20, next morning as they passed by the fig tree he had cursed, the disciples noticed that it was withered from the roots. In other words, it was completely dead. You know, if your tree loses its leaves, well, you mulch it and you water it, and you might well bring it back the following season, but this thing is dead from the root upwards, it's completely gone. What's it all about? Well, the clue comes in between those two bits, we'll just skip back and forth between. Because from verse 15 onwards, it tells the story of how Jesus went to the temple. And the parallels here are obvious. He approaches, and in the distance he sees not a tree in full leaf, but a religious system in full leaf. There's a beautiful temple glowing in the sun. The bronzes are all polished and sparkling, and the white-robed priests and the tinkle of bells, the smell of incense, the column of smoke rising up from the altar of offering and so on. It was a beautiful, perfect system of worship in full leaf, to use the analogy. But when he got there, he discovered there was no spiritual fruit. What he discovered was that they'd taken the house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. And so he began to curse that system of worship. He began that day by driving everything out of the temple. But if you think about it, within a few days after that, the temple curtain would be torn in half from top to bottom, revealing that the most holy place was empty. There was nothing there. The presence of God was gone. Within a few years at the stoning of Stephen, the Jewish nation would be rejected and the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Within a few decades, the temple would be completely and utterly destroyed, withered from the roots. And so the parallels are really obvious, aren't they? And then we come to this promise. But we need, before we look at this promise, to notice what comes after it. Verse 25. When you're praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against, so that your Father in heaven will forgive your sins too. Where on earth does that come from? So one minute we're talking about fig trees and about worship. Next minute we're talking about praying and forgiving. And in between we have this promise. Well, the first clue is that this entire episode is about something spiritual. Okay? So if the cursing of the fig tree is a spiritual lesson, if the cleansing of the temple is all about spiritual, about worship, then the promise itself must also be about something spiritual. Jesus could have picked any illustration of the power of faith. Could have said, if you have enough faith, you can say to a dead person, rise up and they will. That would be impressive, wouldn't it? Or you could say to somebody who's really sick, get well, and they would. But he chooses two metaphors very carefully, mountains and seas. What's the significance? Well, if you turn over to John chapter 4, keep your finger in Mark, but if you turn over to John chapter 4, you find a pretty powerful clue there. It's by no means the only passage I could have turned to find this, but it's very, very useful in understanding this. This is where Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. And at some point in the dialogue, she tests Jesus with the question of the day, the big debate at the time. Verse 20. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it's here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped? In other words, the question is, which mountain do we worship on? Do we worship on that mountain over there where the temple is, or do we worship on this mountain here where our fathers traditionally worshipped? Okay? So mountains, newsflash here, mountains are always associated with worship. Ever heard of high places? Uh-huh. So mountains are always associated with worship. The question this woman puts across to Jesus is it that mountain or this mountain we have to be on to really worship God properly? And Jesus replies, verse 21, believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship on this mountain or in that mountain. I'm paraphrasing there, if you're following along, okay? It will no longer matter where you worship, which mountain it is. In other words, you could say to this mountain, be here, be there. You could even worship on the mountain in Kidderminster. Yes? Because Jesus goes on to say that true worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. So the mountain will no longer be important. So when we see that this promise is a kind of a bridge between a talk about the destruction of the worship system in Jerusalem and what comes afterwards, we understand that this is a furtherance of Jesus' message that you don't need to be on a mountain to worship. You don't need to be at the temple. If you have faith, you can say to this mountain, go over there, be over there, be where I am. You can worship there. But there's more to it than that. Again, keep your finger in Mark, but go back to the Old Testament, to Micah. That'll take you a minute to find. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I'll find it eventually. Move on to chapter 7. Jesus is here talking about, or the prophet, God speaking through the prophet, is talking about the time of restoration for Israel. And in verse 19, he says something very interesting. Micah 7:19. Once again, you will have compassion upon us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the
ocean.
So this promise that Jesus gives us in Mark chapter 11 forms a perfect bridge between the talk about worship and the temple and the system which was even then being dismantled and destroyed, and into this promise saying, your sins will be cast into the depths of the sea if you have faith, and you can worship God anywhere if you have faith. And because this promise is talking about forgiveness, that's why Jesus returns to his often repeated warning, but remember that you can't be forgiven if you don't forgive other people. Which is why straight after the promise, he goes on in verse 25, if you hold a grudge against anyone, make sure that you go and get that sorted so God can forgive you. Does that sort of make sense?
Yes.
So this is not a promise that if you have faith, you can go and be a landscape gardener without buying a tractor. And in fact, if you think about it, I have never ever read anything in any book about missionaries or any other people of great faith where anyone has literally physically moved a mountain to another place. Alright? So this is a spiritual promise. It is not a guarantee that if you have enough faith, you can pray for this and you'll definitely get it. However, that leaves us with a question. Surely we would think, if we have a God who loves us, and he's a powerful God and he can do anything, surely he would want to answer our reasonable prayers. Now, I do make that point there. I'm not suggesting that we should go out and say, hey, you know what, I fancy a new Ferrari, I'll pray for it and God will give it to me. But let's be honest, but we're mature, sensible people, we pray for important things. Someone who's sick, we pray for healing. Someone who's in, you know, such and such a situation, we pray for those situations. We pray for jobs. We pray for the things that really matter, don't we? So why would God not give those things to us? Well, I've come up with three reasons. I dare say you can come up with hundreds more if you spend the time, but, you know, you don't want to be here all day, so let's narrow it down to three. The first is one of those rare instances where Jesus said no to somebody who came to him. And it's in Luke chapter 12. Verse 13, someone called out from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus said, no. Why? You see, when we think about Jesus, we think about the Messiah, we think about the Christ, we think about the Son of God. But the truth of the matter is that most people who met Jesus saw him as being a rabbi. And that's why, on several occasions, people address him as rabbi, teacher. You remember the expert in the law who came along and said, "Good teacher, what must I do?" Yeah? Good teacher, rabbi. Okay? Now, a rabbi's job was to know the scriptures, specifically the law of Moses. And, by the way, any decent rabbi would also know all the rabbinic tradition reaching back 400 years. So when this guy comes along and says, "Rabbi, can you tell my brother to do such and such?" Actually, what he's doing is exactly the same as you going to a solicitor for legal advice. And how miffed would you be if you went to a solicitor for legal advice and that solicitor turned around and said, "Oh no, don't get involved." No. Why not? Okay, so this is a reasonable request for someone to put to Jesus, and yet Jesus said no. Why? Well, the answers are in several places. We won't go there, but in Matthew chapter 4, it says that of the start of Jesus' ministry, from that time onwards, Jesus began to teach the kingdom of heaven. And you turn over to the next chapter, chapter 5, and it already begins to spell out to us that this kingdom of heaven is not a material kingdom. Jesus says, "Give no thought for tomorrow, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? But seek first the kingdom of heaven." And of course, later on in this chapter, he goes on to say, "Do not store up for yourself treasures here on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasure in heaven." The kingdom of heaven is not a financial, material, earthly kingdom, despite all the efforts of the church down through the millennia. Okay? So for Jesus to have embroiled himself in a financial dispute would have been completely contrary to the principles of the kingdom of heaven he was trying to teach people about. And so he said no. And the lesson I get out of that is that the welfare, the benefit of the kingdom of heaven takes precedence over our individual requirements or needs or requests. That could be at a personal level. We might pray for something that is completely reasonable, but God says no, because not having that thing will enable us to develop our character and make us better fit for heaven. He may say no because us not having that thing may make someone else who's observing us better fitted for the kingdom of heaven. Or it may be that God says no because that no answer will enable the church to prosper. And I'd like to give an illustration of that. Imagine a man who has a very dead-end job, terribly depressing, very stressful, very poorly paid. One day he sees a job advert for a much better job. Half the stress, half the work, double the money. And he starts reading the person's specifications and thinks, "This is me, this is great, I've got every qualification, I've got the perfect experience for it." So he applies for the job, and the employer thinks so too, and he's called in for an interview straight away. Gets there for the interview. The interview goes amazingly well. He builds a real rapport with the interviewer. Everything's great. He goes home. He's practically already calculating where to spend the money he's going to earn. It's brilliant. He knows that job is in the bag. And then they phone him back the next day and say, "No, we're giving it to someone else." Why? How did that happen? And he starts thinking through his application. It was perfect. The interview, it was perfect. And then he finally tweaks that the only place where there was a little gap in the system was where prayed before going in for the interview and said, "God, please help me get this job, but your will be done." Now imagine in this story that this man can have a conversation with God and say, well, why? Why didn't you want me to have this good job? It was better, I could provide for my family better. And God said, yeah, but the job would mean you moving 100 miles away and your local church needs you. Now that's a hard message to accept, isn't it? That God might say no to us getting something which would genuinely be good for us because he needs us right where we are at the moment. And yet, isn't that exactly what we signed up for when we all said we wanted to serve God? So the first reason why God might sometimes say no to us is because he needs us to do something or be something or experience something for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the next two reasons come together in the same passage in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 9. Jesus, speaking to his listeners, says, if your children, says in the original, if your son, which this is terribly not politically correct, this version, okay? The original, if your son asks for a loaf of bread, would you give them a stone? And all the listeners said, what? And then Jesus continues, he said, well, what about if your son asked for a fish? How many of you would give them a snake? And everyone said, no. And Jesus said, fine. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, there are two lessons I get out of that. Two words. First of all, the key word there is gifts. Gifts. If I get to the end of the month, I expect that my bank balance will increase by a certain amount on the 28th. And if it doesn't, I'm going to go and thump on the door and ask why, because I've worked hard for that money and I expect it to arrive in my bank account. But if at the end of the month my wife decides to buy me a gift, how much say do I have in that? None. Because the minute we start debating and discussing and arguing and bargaining over what it'll be or what I have to do in order to make her buy me the gift or whatever else, it's no longer a gift, is it? It's a deal, it's a contract, it's an agreement, it's whatever else it is, but it's not a gift. By definition, the prerogative is with the giver, not the recipient. And the only thing I have to do to get that gift from my wife is be in a relationship with her. I'm assuming she doesn't often buy expensive gifts to strange men. Okay? Now the same thing exactly is true here with God. See, we don't deserve answers to prayer. We don't deserve a new job. We don't deserve healing. We don't deserve whatever else. We don't earn it by praying all night. We don't earn it by standing on our head, fasting, waving one leg in the air, singing the national anthem backwards. If we get it, it's because of who God is and what he does, not because of who we are or what we do. It's a gift. So that's the second key thing. Number one, sometimes God says no to us because it's for the good of the church. The second thing is, sometimes God says no to us because the whole thing is in his hands. It isn't about what we've done to earn it. It's up to whether or not God chooses to give it to us. And that links powerfully with the next key word here, that these gifts are good gifts. As you are well aware, by the colour of my hair is changing, David is learning to drive. And as you're also well aware, like any proud father, I've gone out and bought him a car. A little tiny Daewoo with a little lawnmower engine under the bonnet. Okay. Now, a few months ago, I was talking to my brother, who's one of his colleagues, was in the same situation. His lad had also passed 18 and had learned to drive, and so like any proud father, but in this case, one who'd made slightly smarter choices than becoming a teacher, he also took his lad out and bought him a brand new car, went down to the Audi garage and ordered a brand new Audi TT. Now come on, let's be honest. If you took those two lads and you stood them side by side, which one of them thinks they got the better gift? Oh come on, don't be shy.
TT.
Yeah, I mean I wouldn't mind if someone took me down the garage and bought me a brand new Audi TT. Yeah. Unfortunately, the story doesn't end there, because that young man took that car out and he showed off to his friends and he drove too fast and he crashed it and was killed. And all of a sudden, you start to wonder. See, I know I know that it's possible to take a little Daewoo with the lawnmower engine under the bonnet and drive it too fast and get into trouble. I also know it's theoretically possible for an 18-year-old boy to take a powerful Audi sports car and drive it sensibly at all times. But those of us who've been 18-year-old young men know that that isn't going to happen. And so you start to wonder whether a mature and sensible parent, even if they could afford to buy the kid a brand new Audi sports car, might still choose to buy them a tiny little underpowered Daewoo. And we're nodding, aren't we, because you think, yes, actually, maybe the good gift wasn't the obviously good gift. So what if you were God? And what if you could see the end from the beginning? And what if you knew the big picture in absolutely every case, and your son came to you and asked for an Audi TT? Or whatever other request, perfectly reasonable request, that we put to God. And God says, no, because I want to give you a good gift. Sometimes it doesn't seem good at the time. So to wrap this up, I want to take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Not the most obvious place to go when we think about prayer, but there's an interesting story here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the story, to summarise it, is basically this. Paul had some kind of a health problem. The Apostle Paul. We don't know what it was. I mean, there's speculation that it may have been his eyesight or something like that, but we just don't know, okay? And on three occasions, Paul spoke to God, prayed to God about this. Verse 8, three different times, I begged the Lord to take it away. Now, that's not an unreasonable request. Let's say it was eyesight that was the problem. If God had fixed Paul's eyesight, what terrible thing would have happened? I mean, surely he would have been able to write more epistles, for example. That would have been a good thing. And, you know, so we look at it and we think, why wouldn't God give Paul what he asked for? Well, let's subject this to those two things we started off by talking about. Number one, approaching God in a certain way. If we ask like this, then God will certainly say yes. Well, come on, if anyone knew how to ask God, Paul did. Apart from anything else, we know that in this case, God actually answered him. So he must have got God's attention without needing to fast all night or stand on his head or whatever else. Secondly, if it's a question of faith, do you think Paul had enough faith to get an answer to his question? Yeah, I should think so. I mean, he's a bit of a man of faith, our Paul, all right? And yet God said no. Three times God said no. So clearly, again, I emphasise the point, it isn't about the way that we ask. It isn't about having enough faith and God will answer your prayer. Paul puts his request to God three times, and three times God said no. Now look at the reason why. Because you will see in the answer that God gave him, pretty much a summary of those three reasons I gave you. Number one, he says, my grace is sufficient for you. Talk about good gifts. What's the word grace mean? Something we don't deserve, something we get. Yes. Okay. So God turns around to Paul and says, I'm going to give you good gifts. My good gift is enough for you, even though it's a no answer. And then he goes on to say, here's where the kingdom of heaven comes in, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. In other words, believe it or not, Paul, you can do more for the kingdom of heaven if I say no to you. Now, these are sobering thoughts, aren't they? Because we all love the idea of God as this kindly old man in the sky who, if you pray the right way, will give us what we ask for. Of course, the truth is that if, as I said, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you realise that there's a certain amount of frustration can creep in when God does, in fact, say no to us. No, I'm not going to let you have that job. No, I'm not going to open that door for you. Yes, I'm going to shut that other door on you. You're not going to have the thing you want. And it's hard to take that sometimes. And that's why we have to always come back to the question of trust. We have to trust God, that he knows what's best for us, even when he says no.